啊，真美。
Man, they nail me with a piece of concrete or something right in the back of the head, man.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters, and welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. This evening we're going to be studying the book of Acts. And similar to the opening video that you saw there, and that was not in the Middle East, that was actually here in North America. It was in Dearborn, Michigan, where these men were preaching Jesus. And I don't know the details and the context and, you know, whether or not they were appropriate, but they were certainly being persecuted for their beliefs. And this story is not new. This is a story that's thousands of years old. It began with Jesus Christ. We read about it with Stephen in Acts 6, and it continues now with the Apostle Paul. And so let's get into Acts chapter 14 and just see how this narrative continues and how it really requires courage to be a Christian. Heavenly Father, we come before you before starting the study to ask for your involvement, that you would please bless the study, bless all those who are listening to it. And Father, I pray that you'll bless me as we read through Acts chapter 14, and we ask that you would give us understanding, and also, Father, that we would be inspired by the example of the early church and the apostles, and the Apostle Paul in particular. We thank you, Father. We praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, brethren, let's begin. And you remember last week when we studied Acts chapter 13, we left off with the Word of God being opened up to the Gentiles. And the Jews were resisting Paul, and so he basically dusted off his feet and said he would now take the message to the Gentiles. And this, again, I have to remind you, is a letter that is being written to Theophilus so that he can understand everything that's happened in Paul's journey, and he can adequately and effectively and competently represent Paul against the Roman authorities. So we left off here, and it said, and when the Gentiles heard that, you know, Paul is now going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coast. So again, this is not new. This gospel message is met with hostility. It's met with opposition. And as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to constantly see this. And it's really an echo of Jesus's ministry and the resistance and the opposition that Jesus received and experienced. And Luke, again, is drawing this parallel and this connecting tissue between what happened to Christ and what's happening to Paul and the early apostles. So here we see that they were expelled out of their coasts. So they shook off the dust of their feet against them, as Jesus instructed them to do, and came unto Iconium. And just again, just geographically, where is Iconium? You'll see that all of these churches that we're reading about are in what we call today Turkey. But you'll see exactly where Iconium is. And so they went to Iconium to continue preaching the gospel. And the disciples there were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so even though they're facing persecution, they are really just filled with gratitude and joy that God is with them and they are fulfilling his word. So now we come into Acts chapter 14. And it came to pass in Iconium, that's where they are now, that they went both together, that is Barnabas and Paul, into the synagogue of the Jews. And you'll notice that whenever Paul goes to a new city, he always goes to the synagogue first. And so spoke, and a great multitude of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. And I've just highlighted this so we don't read over it. Modern Christianity, going back to the fourth century AD, really has developed a hostility against the Jews. And they see the Jews rejecting Christ, the Jews rejecting the gospel from the apostles. But that is not true. What is true is the Jews accepted Christ, and the Jews accepted the teachings and the gospel of the apostles, and the Christian church, the early church, was Jewish. Now, of course, Jews rejected the gospel as well. So the Jewish population was divided with respect to Jesus Christ. Some Jews accepted him, some Jews rejected him. But I think the narrative that the Jews killed Christ, the Jews hate Christ, the Jews have nothing to do with the gospel, this is a false narrative. And so we can see here that here in Iconium, a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Gentiles, believe. So as they're preaching, the Jews were accepting the gospel. But the unbelieving Jews, so there's a division among the Jewish population, and there are unbelieving Jews that stirred up the Gentiles. So he says, I'm going to take this gospel to the Gentiles. The Jews don't want it. These unbelieving Jews don't want it, but they don't want the Gentiles to have it either. And so they stir up the Gentiles with a false narrative. And every time we're stirring people up, it requires a narrative. You can't stir people up without a narrative. You need a story. You need to feed them a story to animate them. And so here these Gentiles, which perhaps otherwise would have received the gospel, the unbelieving Jews stirred them up and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. So they knew how to spin a story so that these Gentiles would think that the Gentiles were doing, that the apostles, were doing something wrong. So what was the response when the Gentiles and the Jews were hostile against the early church, the apostles, Barnabas and Paul and the brethren? What was their response to this? Did they cut and run? No, look at verse 3. Long time, therefore, abode they. So, in other words, they stood their ground and they preached the gospel. They stayed there and they preached the gospel boldly in the Lord. They preached the gospel boldly in the Lord. That's why I say you can't be a coward and a Christian. And the Holy Spirit does not come into Christian brethren to make them cowards. The Holy Spirit enables Christians to be bold. And that's what we see here, that despite this great opposition, and the Gentiles really don't understand, but they're being fed this false narrative, and that's stirring them up with hatred against the apostles and the church, and they stood their ground. They stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace. So the fact that they stayed there and preached it boldly, that gave testimony. That proved the word of his grace. And granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So while they're preaching there boldly, the Holy Spirit is enabling them to do miracles. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part held with the apostles. And again, we've got to be careful with verse 4. We have to read it in the context of verse 1, that a great multitude of Jews were believing. So when it says here, a part held with the Jews and a part held with the apostles, the Jews were divided. Some Jews were following the unbelieving Jews, and some Jews were following the believing Jews. And same with the Gentiles. So that both Jews and Gentiles were being divided. The gospel was polarizing. It was polarizing. It wasn't something that was ignored. People took into either camp. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers. So again, there's believing Jews and believing Gentiles, and these believers are being assaulted now. There's so much hatred toward them, not unlike what we saw in the opening video. So when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe. So just again, in terms of our geography, this is still in Turkey, but you can see these are neighboring cities. So the Lystra is the closest city, and then a bit further down is Derbe. So they continue, or they go to these neighboring cities. So we were in verse 6. So they were aware of this. They fled unto Lystra and Derbe. So this is when it really gets really intense. Now they're going to take the gospel now to the cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lies round about. So they're preaching. This is all the area of Turkey, what we know as modern-day Turkey today. And there they preach the gospel. So the gospel keeps, and this is part of the agenda now that we read in Acts 1, that the gospel message has to go out to the ends of the earth. And so here we see through persecution, the gospel going out, spreading out to the ends of the earth. Or beginning now to go to the ends of the earth. And there sat there a certain man at Lystra, who was impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same, and so everybody would know that this man never walked, and it would be well known. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, that is Paul looking at the man who cannot speak, the lame man, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, you can imagine the confidence that Paul had that this man, even though he had never walked, the confidence that the apostle had that this man would now walk. So he says it with a loud voice so everybody can hear, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped and walked. And so I covered in Acts chapter 5 this whole area of the healing and how Luke is showing Theophilus that the works of Paul are the same as the works of Peter, which are the same as the works of Christ. And so he's showing this thread between Paul's ministry, Peter's ministry, and Jesus' ministry. And so that Theophilus can understand that Paul is doing the works of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So that's in Acts chapter 5, if you missed that. And you can see that on YouTube if you go to CGI Digital Network. And when the people saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice. So first he lifts up his voice and says, stand upright on your feet. And then the man didn't just get up. He's never walked. He leaped and walked. When the people saw this, they lifted up their voices. So they began to shout, saying in the speech of Lycaonia. So this is again the region, the Gentile region within modern day Turkey today. So they're speaking in this Gentile language. The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. So they had no way of explaining this. How do you explain this? So they, as Gentiles, had a narrative around these great gods that they were worshiping. And so when they saw this miracle, immediately they explained the miracle with this narrative that they have, that it must be the gods that have come down in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because Paul was the chief speaker. So even though both of them were out preaching the gospel, it was clear that Paul was the chief evangelist. And so they called these men, so Barnabas they called Jupiter, and Paul they called Mercury, or Mercurius. So that they were just clear, these are the gods that have come down to us in the form of men. The priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, so he was the key man in the city, he brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and he was ready to do sacrifice with the people. So he was just, okay, we need to worship these gods. Which, when the apostles, and we want to read this very, very carefully, let's just slow down so we really digest this. And this is what Luke wants Theophilus to understand, that if Paul was in this for the money, if Paul's agenda was, you know, I'm selfish in any way, I just want to make money, here's the opportunity. They are ready to worship him. They're ready to sacrifice to him. If he wants to tax them or give or have them extract money from them or wealth from them in any way or anything from them, this is his opportunity. And so by reading this, Theophilus is going to be very clear about the sincerity and the purity of Paul's ministry. And so here they say then, they see these men as Jupiter and Mercury, and they're ready to sacrifice to them. And then in verse 14, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and they ran in among the people. This is urgent. They tore their clothes, they ran, they cried out. This is an urgent situation. These men cannot worship us, saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you. We're human beings just like you. The same frailties that you have, we have. Same weaknesses, the same passions you have, we have these too. Why on earth would you elevate us? And what we do is we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities. So stop worshiping vanity. Stop worshiping men. Turn to the living God and worship Him. So a true apostle, a true prophet, a true minister of God will never exalt himself because he knows how great God is. And he knows the danger that men get into when they start worshiping other men. And so you see the sense of urgency that they have to deal with this situation where these men think that they're gods. Yes, they perform this incredible miracle, but under no circumstances do we want you to worship us. And I think all of us who are in God's church, or maybe if you're not in God's church, but you've been searching and you've been involved with churches or you've been involved with other religions and religious organizations, we've all come across religious men with big egos. They actually use God to puff up their ego, to make themselves important. And you have this sense from them that, you know, they kind of need God, but God really needs them. And they want everybody to understand how much God needs them. And any time we get any sense of ego from a religious teacher, we need to run. We need to run. We need true teachers of God or from God point people to God. They don't point people to themselves. And this is something that we really need to see very, very clearly. The intensity with which Paul and Barnabas reacted to this worship. We also are men of like passions with you, and we preach unto you that you've got to turn from this nonsense unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. And we know that this living God that he refers to is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ who came into his creation, who was crucified, who was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then God the Father raised him from the dead. Because it is Jesus Christ that created the heaven, Jesus Christ that created the earth and the sea and all things that are therein, and it's Jesus Christ who lives. And so these men are saying you've got to turn from this vanity and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Acts 10, remember we read this, where Peter, you see the same thing with Peter, when he went into Cornelius' home. So he went to Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for him. Cornelius had a vision that this man was coming, and he was coming with the word of salvation. And so he called together all of his kinsmen and his near friends, so everybody's ready to hear what Peter has to say. And as Peter was coming in, so Peter knows this is the holy man. Here comes the holy man. This is the man that I received the vision. This is the apostle of God. This is the messenger of God. And so when Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him. And what was Cornelius's reaction to this holy man? He fell down at his feet and worshiped him. I mean, that's what do you do when you come in contact with a true man of God? Well, Cornelius could only do one thing, is to fall down and worship the man. But Peter yanked him up, saying, "Stand up, man. I myself am also a man." Same reaction as Paul. No way. Under no circumstances do you worship me. Now, this is how men reacted. What about angels? Look in Revelation 19, when the apostle John meets this angel, and he fell at his feet to worship the angel. This is a glorious angel, not a man. This is a glorious divine being. And so John falls at his feet to worship this angel. And the angel said to me, "Don't do this. Do not do this. I am your fellow servant. Even though I'm an angel, I'm a fellow servant with you. And of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." Worship is exclusively for God. Don't worship me. Don't fall at my feet. Don't see me as some holy being that you need to worship. No. Worship God, and that's it. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so he's just saying that the brethren that have the testimony of Jesus will have the spirit of prophecy. But you make sure that you worship God. And again in Revelation 22 and verse 8, he says, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed these things to me." So it's just so overwhelming. And John is just so overwhelmed by this whole, everything that he's experienced and this angel that is making these things known to him. And so he falls down to worship the angel. Then he said to me, don't do this, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. So even the prophets, he's saying here, you know, I'm an angel, but I'm a fellow servant with you. You're an apostle, and we're fellow servants with the prophets. So angels, apostles, prophets, anybody, no one is worthy of worship except for God. So only worship God. Now, let me just pause here for a moment and just compare this. Let's just compare this, you know, to the Islamic religion, which we opened up in Dearborn, Michigan. We can see that Islam is very demanding. Islam is not sort of, you know, would you like to be a Muslim? All over the world, we're seeing this very forced coercion to conversion to Islam or subjugation to Islam according to Sharia. In this book, there's a book here I'm just going to quote from called The Deception of Allah. It's by a man called Christian Prince who speaks Arabic very fluently and is able to go through the Quran and the Hadith and the Sirah in Arabic detail. And so he wrote this book, The Deception of Allah, and we want answers to these questions. So in Bukhari, this is a Sahih Hadith, a Hassan Hadith, very trustworthy Hadith. There are many Hadiths that were just made up and not trustworthy, but this is trustworthy Hadith. The Prophet did his ablution, that is his washing before he prays. So the people were taking the remaining of his water and spread it all over their faces, even to the point some of the Prophet's companions were fighting over his leftover water. So they saw this Prophet as so holy that when he's washing himself, the discarded water from his ablution, they saw that as holy. And they were just knocking themselves out to have this discarded water all over them. He goes on to say, I witnessed Bilal, again, this is authentic Hadith. I witnessed Bilal picking the leftover water that the Prophet had used for his ablution. And lots of the Muslims were seizing of that water. So they were fighting with each other to get to the water and applying it on their faces. Whoever could not get anything of it would apply the moisture from the hand of his companion. So the one who did get the water, they would get the moisture off the companion's hand to spread it all over his face. And here now we'll see some more of the Hadith. This is Sahih Muslim, again, authentic Hadith. The wife of Muhammad used to collect the hair of the Prophet in the water so they could drink it to be blessed by it. So they would take his hair, put the hair in the water, and then drink the water so that they could be blessed by this holy Prophet. Again, in the book of Sir al-Alam, the father of Abu Hanbal said, my father used to have three of the Prophet's hairs, and he used to kiss them and drink the water he washed them with. And he asked for it to be kept in his grave so he can face Allah with it. And it goes on and on and on, where we can very clearly see that these men of the desert, these Arabs who really didn't understand scripture, they saw Muhammad as a holy man and they actually worshipped him. They worshipped him. And we can't blame Muhammad because he couldn't read. He didn't have these scriptures. We really have to blame this Jibril, whoever this spiritual being was that forced Muhammad to follow him, who taught him that this is okay. But if Muhammad could read, he would have read these scriptures and he would have seen that this is not the way human beings should react to other human beings who have the same passions with them. And I think we want our Muslim brothers and sisters to consider these scriptures and consider the behavior of their early Muslim brethren. So here, Jesus Christ warns us. He says here, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men would do to you, even so you should do this to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So he says men, anthropoi. So all human beings. So there's no, Jesus Christ doesn't say that, you know, treat some human beings one way and other human beings another. And again, if you think of Islamic two-tier system where there are Muslims and then there are kafirs who are filthy and you can treat kafirs any way you want to, but Muslims you can treat with respect. Jesus didn't teach that. He said, whatever you would want any human being to do to you, that's how you should treat them. That's the golden rule. And he says, for this is the law and the prophets. All the prophets taught this. And the law of God teaches this. Have respect for human beings who are made in God's image. Human beings are made in God's image. And we know whatever this spiritual entity was that Muhammad didn't have the scriptures to understand what it was, it clearly hates human beings. And it's happy to have human beings' heads chopped off who are made in the image of God. And here he's saying, this is the law and the prophets. Enter you in at the straight gate. These are the words of our Lord. These are the words of Jesus Christ. He's saying there's a straight gate and it's narrow. Enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. In other words, don't look for something that's popular. Don't look for a movement that's sweeping the world where you've got billions of adherents and everybody's going that way. Christ is saying no. The straight gate is narrow and there are a few that find it and enter in. So don't go with the majority. Look for the minority and look for people who are actually following and doing what Jesus Christ teaches. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life. And few there be that find it. You know, these are just words. We can just read them as words. Or we can understand that Jesus Christ is trying to tell us something. And it's something that we would do well to heed. That a lot of people are going to be shipwrecked. And if we follow the crowd, if we follow what's popular, we're going to be shipwrecked with them. We need to enter in at the narrow gate. We need to read our Lord's instructions carefully and then follow them. And then he says, in that context, that the way of destruction is broad. In that context, he says, beware of false prophets. So he's saying, look out, they're coming. They're coming. Beware of them. Have an eye out. Know what to look for. They're going to come to you in sheep's clothing. So they're going to appear religious. They're going to sound the part. They're going to have a story. And if you're not careful, you're going to fall for it. Christ says, beware. On the outside, they're full of sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they are ravening wolves. And that's why Paul and Barnabas and Peter reacted so strongly. Don't do this. We're men of like passions with you. We know what's inside us. Don't worship us. You'll be shipwrecked if you worship us. Worship God, who is pure, who is holy, and who is true. So these false prophets, inwardly, they are ravening wolves. How will you tell? Do you listen to the story? Do you get caught up in the narrative? Hey, that sounds really good. You know, that kind of makes sense. I can see that. Yeah. Well, that really sounds good. Or is it the passion? Oh, he's so passionate. It must be true. Or is it, you know, well, so many people believe this. It must be true. I think it was Hitler who said, if you tell a big enough lie, often enough, everyone will believe you. How do we discern? How do we tell? Jesus tells us how to tell. You shall know them by their fruits. That's how we will know. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? So if you're hungry and you want some fruit, do you go to weeds? Do you go to thorn bushes looking for fruit? No, we know where to, I want grapes, I'm going to go to a grapevine. I want apples, I'm going to go to an apple tree. I want figs, I'm going to go to a fig tree. We know this. This is common sense. Christ is saying, apply some common sense to your religious walk. Apply some common sense to your search for truth. Step back. Don't listen to the narrative. Look at the fruit. Look at the actions and the consequences of the actions. Ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. So, What's the ideology? What are people doing when they're programmed by the ideology? And what is the fruit of that ideology? That's what Christ is saying. Forget the narrative. Look at the actions. Look at the consequences. So he says, even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit. But a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. This is common sense. Every tree that does not bring forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And again, I don't want to pick on Islam particularly, but it's the issue of our time. And it's sweeping the world, and terrorism is sweeping the world. And so we do need to ask our Muslim brethren some fundamental questions. You know, this is the fruit. Over 1,400 years, 270 million people have been killed. If we look at this, called the Religion of Peace. This is a website, thereligionofpeace.com, and they track what's happening with Islam around the world. And so you'll see here different stories. This is the picture of the week. This is a child caught in the 1,400-year-old Sunni-Shiite conflict. So after Muhammad died, immediately after, there's this conflict over who will succeed him, and this has been going on for 1,400 years. It's not that he died and he didn't name a successor, and so the brethren just come together and say, oh no, you should be the successor, not a problem, you're the most qualified. No, it's been a power struggle for 1,400 years. And then they go on and they show different articles and different atrocities that are going on. This is fruit. And we need to explain this. How is it that the most devout Muslims, the Muslims that really care about the Quran and really care about the Hadith and don't do anything without checking with these source texts, how is it that they're responsible for all of this terror? Here in 1 week, from September 24th to 30th, 53 attacks, 288 people killed, 291 injured, 4 suicide blasts, In 16 different countries. For the month of September, 199 attacks, 1,161 people killed, 1,428 injured, 26 suicide blasts, 33 countries, just in the month of September alone. Since 9/11, 15 years ago, 29,389 deadly terrorist attacks. People have died in almost 30,000 terrorist attacks since 9/11. And we have 1,400 years of history that show that whatever Jibril was teaching Muhammad, and again, we can't blame Muhammad because he couldn't read the scriptures, he had this encounter with this spiritual being, which he believed was representing God, which told him he was representing God. Look at the fruit. If we look at some of the most notorious murderers of our in recent history, think of Hitler and all the people he killed. Think of Joseph Stalin. Think of Mao Zedong. Well, this is nothing compared to Islam. And they're dead and gone. Whatever they did, it's over now. Islam continues. There's 30,000 attacks since 9/11. So we need answers. We need answers. We need to confront the issue of our time. And we need, is it a reformation? We don't know. We need Muslims to look at this and look at these scriptures. And what is wrong with these scriptures? What is wrong with the words of Christ, who is warning us that there are going to be spiritual entities that want to defeat us, and they're going to take advantage of men to give us false doctrine? And Christ is saying, don't be fooled by it. Look at the fruit of the doctrine. Don't listen to the doctrine and the narrative, even if it sounds good. Look at the fruit. Because it's impossible for a good tree to bear bad fruit. And it's impossible for a bad tree to bear good fruit. And so this is, we need to follow the example of our Lord. Now, in Matthew 4, Christ interacts with this spiritual being, the devil, takes him up to an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and says to him, all these things will I give you. So this shows us that the devil is the Lord of this world. And he owns all the kingdoms of this world. And he's willing to give them to Christ if Christ will fall down and worship him. Christ refused. He said, get lost, Satan. For it's written, again, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So, you know, here the devil didn't tell him how the glory of these kingdoms would be transferred to him. But the Bible does tell us that the devil is a being of violence. And so had Christ accepted this deal, it would have somehow involved violence to transfer the wealth of these kingdoms to Christ. But Christ didn't accept the deal. Now notice that Christ says here that only God should be worshipped. Don't worship anybody else but God, whether it's an angel or a man or whoever it is. Only worship God. Now, look at John 20, verse 26. This is after Christ's resurrection, when Thomas was with the disciples, and then Jesus appeared. Notice the doors being shut. So the doors were locked. Jesus is now a resurrected being, and he just enters through the walls and appears to them. And he says, peace be unto you. Then says he to Thomas, reach here your finger and behold my hands, and reach your hand and thrust it into my side, and do not be faithless, but believing. So doubting Thomas, he wasn't too sure about Christ living after his crucifixion. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Jesus just finished saying, worship only God. Don't worship anybody else but God. And now Thomas is worshiping the Lord, Jesus. And Jesus is accepting his worship, because Jesus is the Son of God. And he is in the God family, where there's a Father and a Son. And we humans are made in their image. And Christ is worthy of our worship, because he is our Creator. And so here he says, Jesus says to him, Thomas, he doesn't panic and say, don't worship me. He says, Thomas, because you've seen me and you've believed, blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. So Thomas experienced the living Christ in his presence. We don't have that experience, but we have the scriptures, and we have the writings of the apostles and the prophets. And the entire Bible points to Jesus Christ. And as we put two and two together, we see this very pure and sensible and holy doctrine. And then we look at the fruit of the doctrine. When people really obey Christ, they bear good fruit. And Christ tells us that that's the test. Look at the fruit. And so this all makes sense, and so we believe. And Christ says we're blessed, even though he hasn't come in our presence and we haven't interacted with him directly. We do have a relationship with him, and we know that he's with us, and we know from the teachings that he in fact is Lord, and we accept him as Lord, and we worship him as Lord, and he is so good. He is good, and we worship him. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So they had complete confidence about who Jesus was and what he was capable of. But these are written, so what is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And again, when the devil tried to attack or deceive or seduce Christ, the way Christ withstood him was to turn to the scriptures. Three times, it is written. It is written again, but it's written again. So Christ defended himself with the scriptures. And these things are written for us to defend ourselves with the scriptures, that we can read the scriptures and see what makes sense and reject what doesn't make sense. And that believing, you might have life through his name. There is no other name. The only name, you enter in at the straight gate. Jesus Christ is the straight gate. There is no other name by which men may be saved. So enter in at the straight gate. Now here in John 10, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. So the only way into the sheepfold is through the covenant that God has made with man. The covenant that he made with Abraham, which cascaded down to Israel, to Jacob. So that Israelite covenant, that is the only way into the sheepfold. And if you try to come in some other way, you're a thief and a robber, and your deeds will bear you out. We will see the fruit of anybody who tries to enter into the sheepfold and doesn't come in through the covenant. So he that enters not by the door of the covenant into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And so when Christ enters the picture, we look at all the scriptures relating to the covenant, and he fulfills them all. And we say, glory to Jesus. glory to Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah. Jesus the Christ, Yeshua. We praise him because we look at the door and he fits perfectly. He is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the porter opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them. He doesn't send them into danger and sit back and throw dust at the enemy and say, good luck as you kill yourselves. No, he goes first. And then we look at his life and we say we are Christians and we do what he did. He doesn't lead from behind. He leads from the front. And so he leads them out. To him, the porter opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him. So this is what Luke is writing now in Acts to show how the sheep are following their master and they're doing exactly what Christ did, for they know his voice. And a stranger, they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. So if we are immersed in the scriptures, if we are immersed in the covenants, if we are immersed in God's word, and like Abraham, we trust God. God is not a liar. It's impossible for God to lie. God is true. And when he makes an oath, first of all, it's impossible for him to lie. He just has to say the word and we're good. But then on top of his word, which is, it can never be false, on top of that word, he makes an oath. And so we go by God's word. We're familiar with God's word. And anybody who comes to us outside of God's word, we run away from them. We're not interested. We only want God's word. So this parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they didn't understand what he was saying. Then said Jesus unto them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them, because they understood the covenant, and it didn't match. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. There's just no other name. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. I'm not sorry at all. You'll understand this. Repent and follow Jesus. And there's no other name by which men may be saved. So, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. This is a loving God. When you come into Christ, he looks after you. He nourishes you. And not just in this present life, forever. He's not a hard taskmaster. The thief comes not, but for to steal. That's why he says, look at the fruit. And if you see robbery and theft and violence and bad fruit, this is not from Christ. The thief comes not, but to steal and to kill and to destroy. He's saying, take a look. I am come that they might have life. I'm not coming for them to have death. I'm not coming for them for destruction. I'm all about life. I'm the creator. I create. And I want them to have life and to have it more abundantly and to have it for eternity. It's all about creation and living and joy. It's not about destroying and lying and stealing and coveting. I am the good shepherd. There are bad shepherds. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd doesn't send the sheep out to lose their lives, be miserable, destroy your life, go and kill yourself. The good shepherd doesn't do that. The good shepherd gives his life to protect the sheep. But he that is a hireling, so somebody who is not committed to the sheep, just an employee, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, that the sheep don't belong to him, so he doesn't have any love for them, he doesn't care about them, he might say the words. Jesus cares about us. He owns us. We belong to him. And he wants to give us life. Whose own the sheep are not, he sees the wolf coming, sees the devil coming, and leaves the sheep, and runs for his life. And the wolf catches them, and scatters the sheep. So there was never any real care for the sheep. It's really using the sheep. And Paul could have used those brethren that saw him as Mercury. And he could have used them for his own end. And then when there's trouble, run for the hills and get another group. No, they're following Christ. The hireling flees because he's a hireling. And he doesn't care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep. And I'm known by my sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And this is what you'll see as well now with the true apostles. They all laid down their lives for the sheep because they were following Christ. They were following the Good Shepherd, and he went before them and they followed after. Now, Christ made it very clear not to worship anybody but God. Look at Revelation 1. And he had in his right hand seven stars. This is John seeing Jesus Christ. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun that shines in its strength. This is the resurrected Jesus Christ, the living Christ after his crucifixion. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John was just astonished. And he fell down at Christ's feet. Now remember when he fell down at the angel's feet, the angels were very quick to say, don't do that. Do not do that. He falls here at Christ's feet, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, and he doesn't say, get up, don't do that, don't worship me. He didn't say that to Thomas. He doesn't say it to John. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. And every single time when there's a divine presence from God, whether it's God himself or one of his angels, it is frightening for men. And every single time there's immediate reassurance. Don't be afraid. There's never violence. There's never violence. And you know, poor Muhammad was in this cave and encountered this being that was extremely violent, tried to kill him. And he just had to submit to this entity. But this is not, again, if he could have read the scriptures, he would see that every time there's a divine presence with human beings, it's reassuring. And as powerful as Christ is, he reassures John, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. Back to Acts 14, where they said, why are you doing this? Don't do this. We're men just like you. We want you to turn to God. Then in verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. So he was dealing with Israel, and the rest of the nations could do whatever they wanted, and he allowed that. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with good, with food and gladness. So even though he wasn't directly interacting with these other nations, there was still a witness. That anybody kind of looking around could figure out that there is a God. And with these sayings, they barely restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. So it took all he could do to get them not to worship him, not to treat him as some special holy man that needed to be exalted above the people. He really had to lay it down for them and say, look, don't do this. And he was barely successful. They were really on the verge of doing sacrifice to him, but he managed to contain it before it spread. And there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. So again, if we look at our map here, you can see where Antioch is and Iconium, and they're coming down into Lystra and Derbe. And they persuaded the people. Again, they've got some kind of counter-narrative that they use to persuade the people. And then having stoned Paul, you can see then that they are willing to stone him. They drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. And who knows, maybe he really was dead. But they were very hostile toward him. They didn't want him teaching. They stoned him. There was this great hostility toward him. And then they thought he was dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up. He got up. And came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now he's off to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So again, you can see just how courageous these men were. They, you know, even though they fled and they went and they preached the gospel elsewhere, they came back. They knew what was there. They knew the hostility that was there, but they were there to preach the gospel. And so they came back to these cities, to the disciples that were there, and they continued to preach the gospel to those cities, and they taught many, returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples. So you can see again the heart of a shepherd, that they don't just leave the brethren and, oh well, who knows what's happened. They've gone back to confirm them, make sure that they're stable, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And again, this is with the backdrop of tremendous hostility. You know, being willing to be stoned to death, incredible persecution, going back and making sure the brethren understand this is the truth. The truth will set you free. And perfect love casts out fear. And confirming them and giving them these encouraging teachings from the scriptures so that they hold on to the faith in the face of adversity, in the face of persecution, in the face of hostility, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And it really, truly makes me sick, makes me ill, when I see so-called ministers of God preaching this health and wealth gospel. And hey, if you just follow me, if you put your hand on the computer screen or the television screen, if you send me your money, you'll be blessed. For every dollar you give, God will give you $10. So give me $1,000, you get 10,000. Give me $1 million, you get 10 million. And this kind of bizarre teaching, which has nothing to do with the scriptures. The scriptures are all about the truth. And the truth is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the truth is the devil doesn't like that very much. And so we must preach the gospel, and it is through much tribulation, not a little bit of tribulation. You have to go back and tell these brethren, look, don't give up, don't weaken. It is through much tribulation that we will enter into the kingdom of God, and we will dwell there eternally. And so whatever suffering you might have to experience in this life, it's nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. So it is through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and again, you can see the heart of a shepherd, that they wanted stability in these cities. So they didn't just preach, have people believe, and then leave them alone. They went back, confirming the souls of the disciples, encouraging them, and then making sure that there was structure in each of these cities, in each of these congregations, so that they would have that stability and wouldn't allow the devil to get in and cause the congregations to unravel. So when they had confirmed them elders in every church, so every church needed to have that autonomy and that local presence. They wanted to, so these are not cookie cutter congregations where everything is controlled from head office and it's like, you know, yellow pencils everywhere and do as you're told. No, there's real life and real believing brethren and the Holy Spirit, and where the Holy Spirit is, there's freedom. And so within each congregation, they have this autonomy. But we need to make sure that there's leadership there to protect the brethren. And so they ordained elders in every, and notice plural. It's not ordained an elder in every congregation. They ordained elders, plural, in every congregation. Because no one elder must have that role where whatever he says goes. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And the elders have different strengths and weaknesses and like passions of that all men have. But, you know, one weakness that one elder has, the other elder has a strength in that area. Or where one elder is strong, that he can support an elder that might be weak in that area. So when you have multiplicity and plurality of eldership, that allows the Holy Spirit to work. And the different elders then know what their gifts are, and they can then serve the brethren with their gift. And when something comes up where they're not gifted in that area, they can yield and allow another elder who is gifted in that area to look after the brethren with their gift. And so this is where you don't have this battle for supremacy. You don't have this violent conflict for leadership, because Jesus Christ is the leader and Jesus Christ is alive. And the Holy Spirit allows us to act as the body of Christ, led by Christ, instructed by Christ, and to do the works of Christ. And so they go into each congregation and ordain elders, plural. And they prayed with fasting and then commended them to the Lord. So they're leaving now, but they're making sure that the leadership is in place and there's a connection between the elders, the leadership, and Jesus Christ. So they now commend them to the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit to do its work. Again, it's the acts of the Holy Spirit. And although we're looking at a lot of spectacular acts with the apostles, there's also these sort of micro acts that we need, that we shouldn't read over. And so the Holy Spirit is also now working right here in every congregation as they commend them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And again, if we just look at our geography here, you'll get a sense of where Pisidia and Pamphylia are. And so they go through here now, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attilia. So you can just see how busy they are going all over and preaching the word of God. And then from there they sailed to Antioch, from where they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So that's where they, in other words, that's where they started. When they were in Antioch with all the brethren there, they came from Jerusalem, went to Antioch, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Paul for the work which I have called them." And so now they've gone and they've preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and all of this is unfolding, and now they've made their way back to Antioch where their particular ministry began. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. So, in other words, they started in Antioch. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate Paul and Barnabas." The brethren prayed over Paul and Barnabas, laying hands on them. They went their way, and then they experienced all these things that we've been reading in chapters 13 and 14, and they saw now how their ministry is being blessed and how the brethren are being multiplied, and now they come back to where it all started to tell the brethren in Antioch, "Look, this is what's happened. This is how much God is working with us. This is the fruit of our labor." And so they explained to them everything that God had done and how he has opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. So they stayed there for a really long time. And again, it's really interesting. I'll just again point out this map where all of this work is being done and all the early congregations are all in these areas. I mean, isn't it amazing that when you look at this map today, looking at Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Greece, all of these areas, but primarily the Middle East, they're all Muslim nations today. So all of these churches have been wiped out. All of the descendants of these brethren have been slaughtered or they've been subjugated. And isn't that amazing that now the Christian faith, which was thriving so well among the Gentiles, has been completely subjugated. But that's a story for another day. And where we're going to go next is Acts 15. So here they're showing how the door has opened to the Gentiles. And they're telling the Jews back in Antioch, "Look, the Gentiles are now coming into the church and the Holy Spirit is working, and this is God's doing." And now when we get into Acts 15, this is going to create incredible conflict. And in a sense, this is going to plague the church. The entrance of the Gentiles into the church and the resistance that some of the Jews had to the entrance of the Gentiles and the misunderstanding that some of the Gentiles had as they entered into the church. This is going to plague the church really for the rest of the church's life until Christ returns. But there is a true remnant, and there are elements that we can look for to understand where is that true remnant today. And in fact, we would actually recommend, if you are new to our teachings, to go to cgi.org and search on our website there for where is the true church. And I think that would be a great read for you. Now, we, like the early church, observe the holy days. And next week, Wednesday night, actually, if Wednesday is the Feast of Atonement. We've just had the Feast of Trumpets. We now have the Feast of Atonement, what the Jews call Yom Kippur. And then the following week, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we will be not holding our Bible study again until 2 weeks from now. So we will resume not next week, not the week after that, but 3 weeks from now. And then we're going to get into Acts 15, and I think you'll find it quite fascinating to see the impact of Gentiles coming into the Jewish church. And again, people don't realize that the early church was Jewish, and then having Gentiles coming into the church and the conflict that that creates. So I hope this study was helpful to you. Again, I'm going to head over to cgi.org/webcast, and if there's anybody wants to chat there, we can chat for a little bit, and look forward to seeing you, God willing, in 3 weeks' time. God bless. Jesus is Lord.